This is great, man. Just going through the Bible. I'm glad you're here. Hey, and let's wrap up Ecclesiastes if you turn to chapter 11. We continue to look at Ecclesiastes from the perspective, remembering that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon during a condition of discontentment. Why was he discontented with life? Because he was disconnected from God. And we've seen that throughout the book. Now, there are some statements that Solomon makes in this book that are profound and good. But there's also statements that he makes that are just plain old wrong. A friend of mine who, his dad is not a believer. He knows just a couple verses in the Bible. Fairly wealthy man, very much not believing in God and what have you. One of his favorite verses is Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19. And the reason he likes that one is because it says, "A feast is made for laughter, wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things." Does that sound like the Bible? Does that sound like God's Word? Well, if you're a little bit shocked to read that money answers everything, well, you have to remember that was written by Solomon, and the whole point of Ecclesiastes is to observe from a safe distance what it looks like for a man and his philosophy and his outlook on life as he's a disconnected person from God. That's why you can't use Ecclesiastes and the things Solomon says in this book to base your doctrine or your theological view, because Solomon is in a state of sinful rebellion, really. But as he wraps up the book, as we see tonight, as we get closer to the end, he will come to the right conclusion. Praise the Lord. I've found that's the way it is with all of us in many of our lives. We go through life, you know, bouncing off of this rock and that wall and into that person, and we find we have a view or a philosophy that may or may not be right. It may or may not be of God. And so we find ourselves kind of bouncing around off of things. And Solomon, even in all of his wisdom, he finds himself bouncing off of different philosophies of life. So he tried it all. Wealth, sexual intimacy, power, prestige, popularity. Man, Solomon was the poster child of trying everything under the sun. And yet he found all that which was under the sun meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Or emptiness, emptiness, everything is empty. Or if you have the King Jimmy, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. And that's really Solomon's conclusion. He says that many, many times throughout this book. But as we began last week, he started talking about, well, I'm going to give up the old Lamborghini for a station wagon or minivan. He's going to give up his wealth and his power because he found that to be meaningless, and he's going to start being Mr. Kind, kind of a do-gooder. And he's going to try to find happiness in just being a good guy, giving to the poor and helping the needy. But I must tell you something. Even that, he's going to find his vanity. What? Kindness? Giving good, giving to the poor? Helping out? That's even vanity? Well, apart from God, disconnected from God, yes, it's all vanity. But if you're a believer in God and if you're following God, the things that Solomon's going to suggest tonight are going to be helpful. So that's the question. Do we read this from the perspective as that which is disconnected from God? Well, it will be all vanity. But if you're a believer, one who believes in Jesus, the Son of God, who died, rose again, and wants to live in our hearts and our lives forever, well then, man, this stuff is going to be some helpful information about how to do good, to be kind, those kinds of things. And we begin in chapter 11 with the idea of generosity. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." The idea of casting bread upon the water, I know many of you guys are already thinking of yourselves in the park throwing bread for the ducks. Oh, that's just such a nice thing. Solomon's feeding the ducks. Well, not really. That was actually a phrase that was talking about an idea as reckless giving, just giving recklessly, throwing it out on the water. You see, bread was the sustenance of life. You know, we kind of don't look at bread that way in our culture, in our world. There are places in the world still today that bread is the staple food. And man, if you don't have bread, you don't have anything. But here in America, bread, we just kind of lose the meaning of what this is saying. The very basic of sustenance of life, just throwing it to the water, the idea is kind of a reckless giving. Giving with abandonment. And Solomon's saying, it's good that you do that, for thou shalt find it after many days. In other words, the more you give out with generosity, the more you find yourself being blessed with the returns. And that is a true notion in Scripture. That's why Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. You parents know that. You know, Christmas, I think I like Christmas more now as an adult than I did even as a kid. And let me tell you, as a kid, I loved Christmas. But there's something as an adult that's just so fun. Casey was asking me the other day, he said, Dad, it seems like you and Mom, you know, you guys don't really care about gifts, getting gifts that much. And I said, oh, I love getting gifts. That's really fun. And especially when they come from you guys, you know, and I was just really telling her how much I love that. But I said, the reason why Mom and I probably don't seem like we're as into getting gifts is because we have found that giving you guys gifts, that's where it's at. That's where all the fun is, watching you guys open your presents. We have a blast with that. And she kind of scratched her head and walked away. But you know, I think she'll know as an adult someday, should the Lord tarry, that she'll realize that it's true, man. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And Solomon's just simply stating that. You know, it was Henry Ford back in the 1920s after his auto-making business boomed, making the Model T and what have you. And he went over to Ireland and was touring over there when he was brought to a really poor orphanage. And Henry Ford, being moved with compassion, he just pulled out his checkbook and wrote a check for £2,000 to just help the orphanage do better. And the next morning in the newspaper, the article erroneously reported that he gave £20,000, donated £20,000. Well, the orphanage was embarrassed. They called Henry Ford and said, we're sorry, we'll have the newspaper retract that and correct it. And Henry Ford said, oh no, he said, here, let me write the rest of it, $18,000, and he wrote out a check and sent it to the orphanage. You know, the thing that's cool about that is there was kind of a reckless giving there. I love that. And that's what Solomon is saying. Just kind of throwing the bread to the water. Just kind of giving it out with generosity. And man, that's something that I believe that is a good mark of a Christian. A Christian is going to be giving. And so as we just give to those in need, you know, some of us are so stingy with our giving. I know the problem when you pull off the exit on the freeway and there's the guy with the sign and he says, need help. You know, help, you know, he'll say, we'll work for food. And I know what you're thinking, because I think this is, you won't work for anything. If I offered you a job right now, you wouldn't take it. And by the way, I've seen you here every week for the last 3 months. And you can rationalize and think. And I found myself just logically thinking through. In fact, one time, Tad and I, we were dropping off a bunch of kids in a school bus and watched one of these guys at the entrance of a Fred Meyer. We were waiting for kids and we thought, well, we have 15 minutes. Let's see how many times a person stops and gives them something for this next 15 minutes. We calculated that if every stop that was made and someone handing them something was $1, which was probably more. But if it was $1 in a 15-minute time period, we calculated that he was making a lot more than Tad and I were making as youth pastors. I thought maybe we better switch occupations. But here's the thing that we have to be careful of. We can be so correct in our, you know, acknowledging, well, that person's just a bum. We can be correct that maybe they really won't work for food. We can even be correct in thinking that, you know, if I give them cash, they're just going to go buy drugs or alcohol. And, you know, none of us want to be taken for a fool. But at the same time, I wonder if there's not a place and a time where you and I should give it all up to just more of a reckless giving. Just say, you know what, I need to give because the Lord needs to do something in my heart. It may not even have as much to do with the person you're going to give to, but just saying, you know what, I'm a stingy Portlander driving and thinking of what a fool that person is standing out there, won't even work, but maybe the Lord needs to change your heart. When was the last time you reached out the window and just gave someone something, even though you knew technically it may not go to the right place? There's something about this reckless giving that is a godly characteristic. After all, do you deserve the giving that God gives to you? If anybody could rationalize a reason not to be giving, it would be God, and especially with you in mind. He would say, ooh, Brett, I'm not going to give him anything because I know what he's going to do with the blessings that I'm going to give him. I know how he's going to be not doing the right thing and not making the right choices. And I know how he's been wasteful in this and that. And if anybody could rationalize why we shouldn't get anything, it would be God. But aren't you glad he's gracious? See, that's what the word gracious means. That's when God gives you something you don't deserve, something that you haven't earned, favor that he's given to you, even though you don't deserve it. That's God. And when everybody's walking around, what would Jesus do? You know, the bracelets and everything. We're all into that and it's all great. But he gives to the very unlovely, beautiful gifts. He gives to the person who squanders blessings and benefits. So maybe the Lord would have just a change of heart in our minds, in our attitude, in the area of giving. Just giving to those who are hurting. And somehow there is a promise in the word that, you know, it'll come back in due time. That's what our text is telling us here. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. It will come back to you. You know, and that's just a truth of the word. The truth of the scriptures. And so what we need to do is follow God's word. Be like Christ. And so verse 2 continues, he says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. In other words, don't just give to one person, but give to several. Give to many, 7 or 8, because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how things are going to turn and what's going to come down. I love the story. There's a famous pianist, Paderewski, who was coming through the United States when suddenly these two students were just out of cash. No more money, not a penny to go. And so what happened? Well, they had a brilliant idea. They said, hey, Paderewski's coming into town. Let's sponsor a concert. We'll just have a concert. We'll raise some money and it'll help pay our tuition and books and stuff like that. And so, these two students, they got them. The booking agent said it'll cost $2,000 up front. You just gotta, that's the minimal amount Paderewski will come and play for. And so they said, well, we'll pay that after he comes. And so they had the concert. Bad news. They only made $1,600. And so these two students were totally sweating it out. They went to Paderewski himself and said, sir, we're so sorry. We were trying to promote this concert, and we only made $1,600. Here's a $1,600 check, and here's a promissory note saying we'll pay the rest of the $400. And if you just be gracious, and Paderewski said, this is unacceptable. And he ripped up the money, and he said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to take and pay for all your costs with that $1,600. Take 10% for one, 10% for the other, and I'll take whatever's left. And he was just very kind and gracious, and the guys were able to take a little bit of the money and they went on. Years later, you historians, you know, Paderewski became later the prime minister of Poland. First a pianist, then the prime minister. Years later. Well, Poland went through a great and terrible time after the war, World War II and what have you. There was great famine. People were starving in Poland, and Paderewski found himself in a real pickle as the prime minister trying to get funds and money and food for his people, when suddenly food came piling in by the hundreds and hundreds of tons, large ships piling into Poland. Well, it came from the United States of America. And it came from the President of the United States, Herbert Hoover. And Herbert Hoover there was meant, Paderewski came to give his thanks to Hoover, went into the White House, And Mr. Hoover, he said, listen, thanks for all the food. You're just gracious and kind. And Mr. Hoover's reply was, hey, it's all right, Mr. Paderewski. Besides, you don't remember it, but you helped me once when I was a college student and I was in a hole. It was Herbert Hoover who was the college student that owed him the money. But it's funny how those things come back at you. It's funny how, you know, what goes around comes around. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Sowing and reaping. And that's a truth of the Bible. And that's what Solomon's saying. Hey, you know, make sure and have good friends that you bless with kindness, with generosity. Seven, no, even eight. Because you never know what kind of evil, what kind of trouble you'll find yourself in at some point in your life. And it's nice to have those people who you've helped in the past. If you were in a big jam right now, in a pickle, financially, would there be people coming to your rescue? If you were hurting, how many people would come around you? Well, I don't know. Well, see, a lot of people have that attitude. Well, it's the church's job to come around us and help. And we do. We help people all the time. But it's an interesting thing. When people are doing well, are you helping others? Gordy Erickson, one of our elders, just neat guy, man. He's just an amazing guy. Those of you that know Gordy, he's a great, great man. And he went in on Tuesday for a quintuple bypass surgery. And praise the Lord, came out and he's doing good. But the funny thing is, when I went up on Tuesday morning, walked up to the waiting room, and there was a crowd of Athey Creekers there. I thought, man, I should have brought my guitar. We could have a whole service right here. The big waiting room, you know, packed full of people. And apparently the nurses just even today said, no more visitors. Gordy's just had people piling in, you know. And now it's like they're saying, hey, nobody else. And so, by the way, if you're going to go visit Gordy, don't. Pray for him. And call the church office if you want an update. We'll give you updates on how he's doing. But, you know, Gordy, what a neat guy. I'll tell you why people pile in. Because whenever I go visit people in the hospital, usually the person laying in the bed says, oh, yeah, Gordy was already here. You know, we've got these guys, these elders that are just going to the hospital, visiting people constantly, just caring for the folks. That's Gordy. He's got a real heart for people. And yet now, as he's in a little trouble, he's got piles of people. I think this is the way the scriptures are pointing us. This is what Solomon is saying. It's when you have trouble, if you've been generous in your times past, well, so too people will be generous back. Interesting stuff. Verse 3, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. You're saying, Brett, this is kind of a no-duh. But here's where he brings it together. Verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. He's saying there's people that just sit around watching the clouds. Ooh, rain's coming. By the way, did you know that the Weather Channel is one of the most watched cable channels of all cable channels? If you saw the statistics on the Weather Channel, you'd be shocked. They say it's the senior citizens that are just tuning in, man. They get up in the morning, make their coffee, and then watch the Weather Channel all day long. This is an amazing thing. This is the truth. And that's why they're marketing the Weather Channel, and the commercials are all more for a senior audience and what have you. And just an interesting deal. They're just watching the cloud. Ooh, here comes some rains, Harriet. I mean, this is just an amazing thing. And Solomon here is kind of, I think, in a lighthearted way, saying there's people that sit around, ooh, a tree is going to fall. It fell. Now, it's an amazing thing, because there's a lot of people I can liken that to in our lives, where we just say, well, what's going on in our life? What have you done lately? Well, I've watched a few clouds come and go, and saw a tree fall, and the end. What have you done with your life? Are you reaping? If you're not reaping, chances are you're not sowing. And that's the idea. He's saying, listen, you got to sow before you're going to reap. Observing the clouds, watching the wind, watching the trees. See, the problem is the people that are like this, they always have some reason why they can't move. I'm watching the clouds come and go. I can't do that right now. I've got this and that and the other. And hey, listen, there's certain things that are going to happen no matter what. I'm always interested to hear people why they won't do something. Well, Brad, I'm not getting married, even though we've been going out for 18 years. I just really want to be financially, you know, stable. That's just crazy. I'm so glad that Debbie and I didn't wait till we were financially stable to get married. well, Brett, we're married, but we want to have kids, but we really want to make sure we're financially stable. Good luck. Unless you're Bill Gates or you strike the lottery or whatever, you're not going to be financially stable because finances are just not stable. The end. That's it. And there's people, well, the tree is going to fall. Hey, kids are going to come. The question is, are you just going to be weird about it and wait? And be? I think sometimes people are just a little too careful, a little too careful. And they miss out on the blessings and the benefit of life. You know, I'm saddened to see how Christians, oftentimes we're the worst. We don't take risks. Who is it in our society that's willing to take a risk to step out? You want to know who it is? It's the financial people. There's all kinds of people who are willing to play the stock market and make an investment and start a business and do this and that and the other thing. People do it all the time. But it's funny how as Christians we want to be very, very safe. And oftentimes we are so safe, we miss out on huge opportunities and blessings that God would have for us because we're too safe. I wonder what you could be doing. Remember in Proverbs 14, we read about how the stable that is empty is clean, but the ox brings good economy or money, wealth, fruit. The idea is, there's no cow pies in a clean stable with no ox. But if you got an oxen, the crib is going to have cow pies in it. But the oxen also brings increase. That is fruit and finances. It's part of what happens. And there's people, well, look at my, Lord, look at my crib. It's all clean. Yeah, but what did you do? Did you do anything? Or did you just have a clean crib? Is that what God's interested in your life? Or would God have you to step out in some area and just maybe take a little bit of a leap of faith? When was the last time you risked something kind of serious? When you stepped out and shared the Lord with that person that you thought, oh, I'll never do that. Or you heard the call of God to move to another town. Or you realize that it's time for you to step out and teach Sunday school. Or to start a Bible study. Or to go to work and be more bold in your faith. Actually carry your Bible in a visible way so that people, well, there must be something to that guy. I don't know what it is, but what is it that you have done lately that's kind of stepping out, living on the edge a little bit? See, I think that's what the extreme sports people are looking for. What is it that makes a freestyle motocross jumper fly 80 feet in the air, let go of the motorcycle, flip around, do a double knack, no-handed, landed. What is it that makes a person do that? I don't know. It's fun to watch, but I don't think I'll ever try that one. But why do they do that? You see, there's a thing within youth and young people. They just say, man, we want to get the thrill. We want to conquer something that's worthwhile. And older people look, that's not worthwhile. I'm just going to break some bones. But what is it? I think that within us all, especially when you're a young man or a young woman, there's something within you that wants to do something that no one else has done. Wants you to try something that might not be safe. But the sad thing is a lot of us, or even some of our young people, have gotten old real fast. And they're saying, oh, we've got to be safe, not do anything radical. And I think sometimes the older people are almost influencing the younger people, oh, don't do that, that's too risky. I just love it. You know, there's this friends of mine I've looked at and watched over the years. I've got a buddy who was going to move to Honduras and just live among the Mosquito Indians. And he moves down there and everybody's like, well, man, here's a guy who's graduate from college and honors student and man, just a smart guy. And what's he doing? He's throwing his life away. Going to be a missionary in the nowhere land of Honduras. I look at his life now, 20 years later, and think, man, he's got a rich life. How many guys have lived through seeing people saved and lives changed, people that were totally lost, now pastors that he's training and churches that have sprung up all over Honduras and helping people with amazing stories. And I mean, his stories are incredible. Or he could have been a financial planner here in Portland. Nothing wrong with financial planning, but If you ask me, which one do you want to die and go to heaven and say, Lord, this is what I've done? Well, I could see financial planner if it's a ministry. If you're saying, man, I'm going to look for ways to just bring the Lord into someone's, oh, but Brett, you don't understand my office. They frown on people talking about the Lord. Take a risk. Live on the edge. Don't be a big chicken. You school teachers, man, I'll tell you, there are people saying you can't bring up or talk about the Lord in school. The question is, are you really willing to? They told Peter and James and John that you can't say the name of Jesus. Don't speak of his name anymore. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Yeah, but Brett, they got thrown in jail, in prison. That's right. What are you saying, Brett? I'm just saying, when was the last time you took a big risk and did something? See, the problem is, I don't think any of us really are at risk to go into jail for mentioning the name of Christ. You might get a little ridicule or people making fun of you. Keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Samuel 14. I wasn't really planning on going here, but I just love this story. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let's read this story. This is great. It says here in 1 Samuel chapter 14, it says, now it came to pass, verse 1, First Samuel 14:1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, who was the king, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistine's garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. So Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with them were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the sons of Ahitub, and Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side, a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, and the other was Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northern or northward over against Michmash, and the other toward Gibeah. And Jonathan said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. And then Jonathan said, behold, we will pass over to these men. We will discover ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, tarry until we come unto you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hands, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Now, pause for a second. Doesn't this just kill you? All the other guys are snoozing back at camp, laying under the pomegranate tree with King Saul. Jonathan wakes up his armor bearer and says, hey, let's go take on an army of Philistines just by ourselves, because God can save by many or by few. So let's just go, just you and me. And the armor bearer said, I'm with you. That's amazing. So they go, and they say, okay, let's go discover ourselves. I wonder what they did. They pop out, over here. They discovered themselves. Now, these Philistines were not to be trifled with. Philistines were amazing people who were armed to the teeth. Philistines were known for their fierceness in battle. And Jonathan and his armor bearer reveal themselves to an entire army. They say, now, if they tell, hey, you guys stay right there, we're going to get you, then we need to hide ourselves. But if they say, hey, come up the cliff here, climb up the rock, and we'll show you a thing or two, then that means the Lord's with us and we're going to climb up. Now, if it were me, I would have done it the other way around. Why? Because, man, if you got to climb up a cliff, by the time you get to the top, you'd be like, whoo, pooped. You got to climb up the mountain and then fight everybody. I would have them come down and let that be. But he said, no, if the Lord, they say, come on up, that's the Lord. So what happens? So, verse 12, the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And at that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within as it were, a half of an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was a trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. And they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah and of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down the one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who's gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't there. In verse 18, Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. And Saul and all the people that were assembled with themselves, and they came to battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. And there was a very great discomfiture. What's that? Saul, he's like, oh, what's going on over there in the Philistines across the valley over there? There's a battle. Who's missing? Who's over there? Hey, it's my boy over there fighting those Philistines. And Saul doesn't know what to do. Hey, go get the Ark of the Covenant. That's a good idea. And by the time they all get there, okay, we don't need that. Finally, Saul gets off his rear and moves across the valley and starts fighting. But by the time he gets there, what's happening? Jonathan's already whooped 20 guys. And the rest of the guys are so confused, the Philistines are so confused about what's going on, they start turning their swords one against the other. Now here's the deal. You're either one of really three or perhaps four people of that story. Are you the one who's the Jonathan who's saying, let's just see if God is in this thing. And man, step out in a venture of faith. Even if it is a risk, even if your friends think you're wacko, man, we need more Jonathans. But I even suggest we need not only more Jonathans, but we also need more armor bearers. People that will come alongside of people who've taken huge risks. People that are there just stepping out and even risking their own lives to help carry out vision of what the Lord has shown someone else for their ministry or for their life. We need more armor bearers. But then there's the people that are like King Saul. Who's King Saul? Well, he was a king, and the Bible says he stood a head taller than everybody else, and he was handsome. Saul had it all going for him, but what was he doing? He was snoozing under a pomegranate tree. You see, he's the guy, he's the girl that you picture in your mind who's been given so much by the Lord. Talent, skill, authority, wealth, whatever it is. You've been given so much, but you're just doing nothing. And Saul is kind of the most pathetic part of this picture, quite frankly. But there's a fourth group, and it's the majority. Who's that? It's the other soldiers that were with Saul. 600 men. What were they doing? They were still sleeping. Hey, what's going on over there? Hey, be quiet, I'm shaving. They hadn't even got up yet. They were just getting up in the morning, just doing their normal thing and just being kind of boring people. Who do you want to be in your life? When you die and go to heaven, do you want to say, well, I lived safely. Didn't do anything really radical, but man, I survived my 74 years of life on earth. Watched a few too many episodes of this or that. See, here's the problem. In our culture, people think they're living excited lives because they're playing Tony Hawk skateboard. Man, I did a huge trick off of that ramp, and I did a, you know, manual off the pipe, and whoo. No, you didn't. You pushed a few buttons with your thumb. Go get a skateboard and do it for real. You see what I'm saying? People would rather live their life as Jack Bauer. Now, this is funny because some people are, who's Jack Bauer? Good for you. But, Brad, how do you know who Jack Bauer is? The Lord just told me his name right now. They're living their lives for these TV heroes and thinking that they're living on the edge because they watched an episode of 24. And the sad thing is, a lot of people are going to go through this life having done zip, zilch, nothing, nada. And it's so sad. In fact, there's some people that did a lot of neat things as young people, but now that you're older, you kind of did your thing and you're still talking about the things you did when you were 18 or 19 or 20. That's even more sad. What have you done in the last month or in the last couple weeks that's going to go down in heaven as you stepped out and took a risk for the kingdom of God? Well, that's kind of what Solomon's trying to tell us. In fact, he's going to even get into the old age issue here in the next chapter, but let's read on. He's saying, man, don't just sit around watching the clouds and the rain and the tree fall. Verse 5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, or literally translated wind, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. You really don't know what's going to come down tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen, is what Solomon's saying. Verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether thou shalt prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike. Good. In other words, give early in the morning, but also give late in the evening of your life. Why? Because you don't know which one's going to really bring forth really good fruit. So just keep sowing. You might try things and fail, and some things may not even bring good fruit. But just keep giving. Give in the morning. Give in the nighttime of yourself, your time, your energy, efforts, finances, whatever it is, give in the morning, give at night, because you don't know what's going to happen with your life. True. Verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. What's he talking about? Well, you have to understand here, Solomon is using light and dark as metaphors of life and death. You can just kind of put that in there if you would. He's being colorful with his picturesque language. He's saying, in a sense, he's saying, truly life is sweet and a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun. When you're alive, seeing the light, living your life in the light. But he's also comparing death, when you die, to darkness. Now you remember, Solomon writes in this book of Ecclesiastes that he kind of believes that the end is the grave. Now we know that the end is not the grave. The Bible teaches that there is an eternity after life. And there's an eternity unto life, and there's an eternity unto death. We even talked about that on Sunday. The great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ? Which one are you going to be at? One's a resurrection unto life. One's a resurrection unto death for eternity. Now, eternity is a hard thing to get our arms around, but Solomon says it very, I think, feebly because he's disconnected from God. What does he say? He says at the end of verse 8, but the days of darkness, for they shall be many, or death, the days of death will be many. All that comes is vanity. He's saying, man, rejoice in life while you have it, but death's coming, and don't forget it, that the days of death, he's saying, are longer than the days of life. Now, the Bible speaks of eternity, and that's just something our brains start to short circuit. Think about eternity. How long is that? Well, let's just say there was a little eternal bird. And that little eternal bird, once every 1,000 years, flew to the top of Mount Hood and pecked a little chip of Mount Hood off and carried it away. Every 1,000 years, the little bird would fly, peck Mount Hood, take a little chip and fly away. And he does that every 1,000 years to the point where Mount Hood is just no longer there and it's totally flat. That wouldn't even be 1 second in eternity. Eternity is going to be long. That's what I'm trying to say, man. You know, your brain just short. What's eternity? Bzzz. You don't really know what eternity is going to be like. It's going to be long, though, I'll tell you that. And see, the thing is, Solomon is saying, man, you're going to be alive for only so long, so enjoy it. But then he says, then we all head to the grave. And that's where Solomon falls short. He forgets that there's more to life than just this life. But there's eternity with the Lord. Very important. And so, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. Now, pause for just a second. You young people are like, yes! He's saying, go for it. As a young man, a young girl, just go for it. Live life. Do all that's in your heart. That sounds good. That's the Bible, right? Well, Solomon, even in his disconnect from God, has a little dose of reality for you, because he says, but know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Oops. You got to be a little careful there. A little disclaimer there at the end. Do all that's in your heart. Walk in the ways of your youth. But remember, it's all going to come into judgment. Verse 10, therefore, remove sorrow from thine heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are, or can be, is literally translated vanity. It's vanity. It's like Mark Twain said, why is youth wasted on the young? Because by the time you're old enough, you kind of think, oh, I should have done this. I wish that, but you don't have the energy. You're too pooped. You're too sore. You know, the older I get, I've just got constant reminders of this. I love doing stuff that's fun. You know, I used to skateboard a lot when I was younger. Then when my son got old enough to get a skateboard, I was like, cool, we'll just go skate together. But you know, it's funny, your balance is a little different when you weigh 300 and something pounds. And also, when you're on a skateboard park, you know, like when you were a kid, you'd kind of get the bigger air, but you have to go a lot faster to get a little more air. So I was out there at the Newburgh Skate Park with my son a couple of years back, and going up the back wall there with my board, didn't quite get it around where I needed it to go, and kind of fell really far and hard. My arm, just, I heard this pop. I was like, oh man, I've never broken a bone in my life, you know. But I thought, I think this is it. I broke my arm. And, you know, my arm started swelling up. Went to the hospital. The doctor, the nurse, like, oh, you broke your arm. It's like, oh, great. Went in there and they did a, you know, x-ray to find the break. And come to find out it wasn't a broken arm. It was a, well, the doctor described it as the worst hematoma he's ever seen in his career. You see, I had a big old artery in there that just kind of snapped. That was the pop that I heard. I always love to watch this. Everyone's like, oh. And my arm just turned black. The whole arm's black, you know. So I hung up my skateboard. But, you know, I just still don't get it. Just went riding again Monday evening with the guys, motocross. And, you know, Hammy, he was wise enough to end after only a few hours, but I stayed because I was having so much fun. And me and a couple guys stayed. One guy broke a hand and got a concussion that was with us. But I was fine. No wrecks, no nothing. But I'll tell you what, the next day, oh, as I creaked out of bed, feeling every joint and muscle and, oh, man, just not a young whippersnapper anymore. It's an amazing thing. And then the recovery time is so much longer the older you get. Now, Solomon, he's hinting about what he's going to dive into head first in the next chapter, and that is that we're all getting older. And it's not just going to be a question of what are you doing with your youth, but it's also a question of what are you doing in your old age. So before all of you older folks in here go, yeah, Brett, preach it. Tell those youngsters. Tell them. Be careful, because Solomon's going to let all of us have it here. In fact, it's going to be a little bit painful. Let's check it out. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. Now, what is he calling evil days? He's calling that old age. Your evil days have not yet come, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, you're not going to have any fun when you're old. That's what Solomon's predicting. Now, I was reading J. Vernon McGee. on this afternoon, just kind of seeing what old Jay Vernon had. He's the guy on the radio that you hear every now and then. He's like, "Dear friends." He's got that, you know, he's just a great, he's one of the early through the Bible teachers. I mean, I love Jay Vernon. But he said, "When I was a young preacher, I used to preach this and kind of think, well, we'll see. I don't know." And he said, "But now," he says, these words of Solomon are absolutely true. Everything you're about to read is true, and you're going to crack up when you read what he's going to say. Because what's Solomon going to do? He's going to now motivate people to responsible living, because he's going to paint a picture of what happens if you're not responsible with your life. You're going to get old and you're going to die. And he's going to paint a very bleak picture. So what does he say? He's going to say, verse 2, "While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after rain." In other words, while you're still alive and can still see the sun, moon, clouds, and the stars and what have you. He says, "In that day," or in the day, verse 3, "when the keepers of the house shall tremble." Now, he's going to use some picturesque wording. He's going to describe your body as a house. And as he writes in his poetic and philosophical way, most scholars agree that each one of these parts of this house symbolizes a part of your body describing your old age. Let's take a look. He says, "In that day, when the keepers of the house shall tremble," most scholars agree that he's talking about the arms and the legs. That's the keeper, the hands. That's what keeps your house. You're able to keep yourself safe and sturdy and sound. What happens? They begin to tremble when you get old. And it says, "The strong men shall bow themselves." Your shoulders will start to hunch over as an older man and an older woman. They'll start to bow as old men, old women. "The grinders cease because they are few." What do you think he's talking about there? Your teeth. The thing is, the older you get, you know, the thing, it's an amazing thing, you know, when you get old. I always tell young couples this, you know, in premarital counseling, you know, when you say "till death do us part," do you realize what that means? Like, "Oh, yeah. I'm like, "Well, wait, now let's picture this. You guys are 80 years old. You're going to bed at night and you're putting your teeth on the countertop there and you're going to bed. All right. Is that how long you guys really want to be married? See, I want to paint this picture. Remember, it is till death do us part. You know, I say till sick, in sickness and in health, in their vows, but couples are like, "Oh, that's so romantic, sickness." Well, wait a minute. Wait till you're old and you really are sick. And you need someone to help you. You see, as a pastor, I don't just only see young couples with teary eyes, as like sickness and health, for better, for worse. I also see the older couple who's putting their teeth on the nightstand and helping each other to the restroom and helping each other through cancer and sickness and sadness. And man, I just really wish these young couples could, well, without ruining their wedding, I wish they could get a little glimpse of what reality is, because that's a kind of love that a lot of young couples, I'm not sure they understand what they're getting themselves into, but it's a real and powerful love for a couple who's grown old together and love each other with that kind of love. That's an awesome thing. So your teeth are gone, your arms and legs are trembling, your shoulders are bowed and hunched over. And it says, "And those that look out of the windows be darkened." In other words, your eyesight now is gone. "And the doors shall be shut in the streets." In other words, your mouth. No one's going to listen to you because you're an old geezer. So your mouth is shut. "When the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of a bird." In other words, you won't sleep as well. Those of you that are older know what he's talking about here. You know, when you're an old, young guy, you can just go to bed, bam, you're asleep. And then you get older, and pretty soon you just don't have a sleep. And the sleep that you do, it's just not as satisfying. And man, that little bird that chirps in the morning, you're suddenly up and you're, "Oh, I wish I could go back to sleep." That's Solomon. He's saying all this stuff. I think he knows what he's talking about because he's an old man. It says, "And all the daughters of music shall be brought low." The idea is he can't hear the ladies singing anymore. He's got hearing loss. Verse 5, "Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears that shall be in the way." Have you ever driven with older people? Man, is it a funny thing? Why do we all laugh? Not to be disrespectful, because, man, I really do. I'm so thankful for the older people in our fellowship. I've got a lot of older friends that I love just sitting down and hearing the wisdom. But it is interesting to watch. There's a few instances where I got to see a person as a little boy, watch them driving around through traffic, whipping their car in and out, no big deal. And as they got older, it's funny how I've watched, now that, oh, these people are driving so fast, they're driving the same speed they were back in the 60s. Just, you know, just maybe a little, well, it's worse. These young kids, the way they drive, nope, same way they've been driving for the last 30 years. You see, the thing is, people think, oh, it's a lot worse. I'm not sure about that. I think the older we get, we just think it's getting worse and moving faster, and it starts to scare us a little bit. Our reaction time may not be the same. That which was high that you used to think was really no big deal, now it's really high, and you're like, ooh. And all those young people, get down from there. You're up there too high. Why? Because it seems really high to you. To a little kid, he's like, that's ain't high, as he jumps up. You're like, no! He did it. He's all right. What's the deal with that? There's something about getting older, man. That's, things seem higher and more dangerous. That's part of getting old, Solomon's saying. All this stuff. Your fears get greater on some of these things. Interesting. And the almond tree shall flourish. Now this one kills me. Because the almond tree flourishing, speaking of when the almond tree blossoms, the almond tree blossom in Israel is a white, beautiful blossom. He's talking about gray hair. Oh boy, what does that mean for me? Anyway. And it says that when the almond tree flourishes or blossoms, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. The small things start to irritate you more. And desire shall fail thee, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go out into the streets. What's the long home? Death. Mourners go down the street. He's just saying, man, your house starts to fall apart and fail. And if you don't believe it, just look in the mirror. That's what happens. We're getting older. Chuck Swindoll, he said this in his book, Strengthening Our Grip. I cracked up when he read, how to know when you're getting older. First of all, everything hurts. And what doesn't hurt doesn't work. Number two, you feel like the night before and you haven't even been anywhere. You sit in a rocking chair and you can't get it going. Your knees buckle and your belt won't. Dialing long distance wears you out. Your fortune teller offers to read your face. A little gray-haired lady helps you across the street. You sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. You wake up in the morning and your waterbed has sprung a leak. And then you realize you don't have a waterbed. When you watch a pretty girl go by, your pacemaker makes the garage door go up. When you know all the answer and no one asks you any questions. When you decide to procrastinate but never get around to it. That's the things that Swindoll said. I didn't say those things, but that's what Swindoll said. And the thing is, Solomon, what is he saying? Is he just trying to discourage us all? You're all going to get older. See, if you're an older person and you're offended, hey, you have to understand, everyone in this room is going to follow you. We're all headed the same direction. There are benefits to getting older. I like the story of the woman who's in the nice Mercedes, an older woman. She's driving into the Safeway parking lot when a young man in a fancy red sports car comes zipping in and right cuts her off and takes the parking spot she was going for. He jumps out of his convertible red sports car, tosses his keys in the air, and he looks at her and he says, some people just need to be young and quick. And he walks into the store. Well, the manager of the store runs up to the young man in the store and says, hey, there's something going on in the parking lot. He comes out there and the old lady's with her Mercedes, just smashing her Mercedes into his red sports car over and over and over. And then she backs up and starts driving out, and the young man's just standing there with his jaw down. And she just looks at him and says, some people are old and rich. And she drives off. Solomon is about to tell us that there is something that is worthwhile. It's not just that we're all dying. It's not that we're all just going down and our doors of our house are shut and our windows are growing dim. It's not just bad, because he's going to give us some hope here, but not yet. Verse 6, he says, or ever the silver cord be loosened, the golden bowl be broken, the pitcher be broken in the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. There's all kinds of interesting speculation of what this means. Some scholars suggest he's talking about the organs internally. Your lungs, your head, your skull, your brain, the spinal cord, being talked about the silver cord and what have you. And you can meditate and think through that as you wish. Verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. See, now he's starting to say something interesting here. Your body is going to return to the dust, but your spirit? What's going to happen? There's a part of you that's going to be with the Lord. That's your soul, your spirit, the part of you that's mind and emotions. The essence of you is going to be with God. He says, vanity, verse 8, of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, now he's speaking of himself, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now this is an interesting verse. Two things. First of all, he wrote the Proverbs. He's most likely referring to the book of Proverbs that we read a few weeks ago. What did he do? Even though Solomon didn't fully understand everything, even though he was very frustrated in his life and disconnected from God, this is interesting to me. Solomon says that the preacher or the teacher, he was wise, but he still taught the people. Even though he's frustrated and in a real state of disconnect and wondering what life is all about, he still wanted to teach wisdom. Now there's something there that I think is important, and that is this. You will not ever fully have it all together. Brett, I'll teach Sunday school when I really understand the Bible. Well, then you'll never teach the Sunday school. Trust me on that one. Well, Brett, you really know the Bible. That's why you're No, I don't say I really know the Bible. I don't even feel like I've scratched the surface. You see, the thing is, just because you don't get it all doesn't mean you can't share and teach and still be a teacher and still share with your friends. See, a lot of people wait till they want to become the Bible scholar so that they can share and teach. Big goof. Solomon, even in his state of not knowingness and frustration with life, he said, I'm still going to seek to be the teacher, the preacher, teaching truth and organizing many proverbs. And that's kind of a cool verse. It gives me encouragement. Verse 10, the preacher, he's speaking of himself, sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. He was seeking ways to creatively communicate words that were clear and understandable. Sometimes I fear that there are college profs that try to make knowledge unobtainable by using fancy words. And I think pastors, if we're not careful, do the same thing. We don't talk in a normal kind of way. Pretty soon we're talking about the hermeneutical dispensational principles of theology. It's like people are like, huh? What? What's that? That doesn't mean anything to me. Jesus spoke and the common people heard him gladly. The New Testament, most of the New Testament, even though Paul could have busted out the most esoteric academic Greek, much of the New Testament, most of the New Testament was written in a form of Greek, the Koine Greek, which is a very street level, normal person kind of Greek. The point? Man, the Bible is for the normal everyday dude. And if there's a church and a pastor who's preaching and people are just not understanding, then he's messing it up. I think it needs to be something that's simple, something we can understand. And this isn't some new idea that I came up with. It's what Solomon's trying to figure out. It's what Paul sought to do, and Peter and all those guys in the New Testament. They didn't try to make it all academic and unobtainable. They were trying to bring the hay down from the loft. And I so appreciate the preachers of the past as we read some of their sermons or hear their sermons of guys that took heavy doctrine and brought it down so that normal people like us could learn it and get it. The Catholic Church for centuries used to chain the Bible to the pulpit. Why? They didn't want anybody to have it because it was not for the layman. It was not for the normal, congregant. Nobody could really understand the scriptures, so they kept their Bible chained, and they kept it in a language that no one could understand. It was Martin Luther that came along and translated the Bible into the people's language, and it freaked everybody out. But people in their German language, they suddenly opened the Bible and thought, wow, we can read this. And not only that, we can understand it. It's not as unobtainable as they were led to believe. And it saddens me as people pile into the Catholic churches at Mass and you don't see anybody carrying their Bibles. Why? It's not for the person who's just a normal churchgoer. And so sadly, a lot of my Catholic buddies and friends don't really know the scriptures very well. Why does the Catholic believe what they believe? Ask him. Well, the priest tells us and we just kind of follow along and hopefully. Ooh, dangerous. Dangerous. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. That's what we're called to do, to be students of the word. That's why I commend you guys saying, we're going to carve out a Wednesday night and plow through some scripture and learn because it is for you. It's not just for Pastor Brad. It's not just for other preachers or Bible teachers or college profs or seminarians. The Bible is for the everyday guy and the everyday girl. I'm so thankful for that. And I commend you guys for being into that, saying, man, we want to learn the Bible. And so he wraps it up here. He says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Oh, man, I wish we had more time for this one. Words of the wise are like goads. Goads in the Bible, there were these sharp, sometimes sticks, or even sometimes metal objects that would stick out so that when the ox would kick against the goads, that is, these sharp sticks, it would not feel so hot so the oxen wouldn't kick anymore. That's the idea. In the Bible, when you read that phrase, why are you, when Paul was persecuting the church and the Lord said, why do you kick against the pricks? They were those little sticks that would prick the back of the leg of the ox because he was kicking against the master. What's Solomon saying? Wisdom, when it's taught, sometimes people kick against it, but it doesn't feel so hot because you're going to kick against the goads, the sharp, pointy stick. He's saying the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. By the way, I believe this absolutely. There's one shepherd. People sometimes say, Brett, you're shepherding this congregation. And I kind of say, oof. Now, I understand there are biblical references to the pastor as being a shepherd as he's a feeder of the flock. The Bible does talk about that. But the one thing I don't want anybody confused is I am not the good shepherd. I'm the bad shepherd. I do my best, but I'm really, don't count on me. Trust me. You see, there's only one good shepherd of this flock, and it's Jesus Christ. I'm just another sheep, really, in all truth. I'm just another sheep. I may have been around the stable a little longer. Maybe than some of you. But at the same time, I'm just a sheep. He's the good shepherd. There's one shepherd. And so when we learn from the Bible, that's why I oftentimes pray at the beginning of a Bible, say, Lord, would you teach us by your Holy Spirit? Because Jesus said, when I leave you, I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I will remind you through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is John chapter 14. John chapter 16 talks about how the Holy Spirit would come and teach us, instruct us, and remind us of truth. And man, I believe that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, man, as we see God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's where we're taught. That's the one shepherd that Solomon's referring to here. Verse 12, and further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, I don't believe he's disrespecting education. But he's trying to say that, man, education will not save you or solve all your problems. Solomon was into learning and he found it to be vanity. We saw that in earlier chapters. If your whole thing is just to get smarter in this life for the sake of getting smarter, he's saying, there's not going to be an end to making of books. It's too much information out there. But man, let us hear the conclusion, verse 13, of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every good, or with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And we saw that on Sunday. We looked at the end of the book before we got there, snuck ahead and saw the end, and that was it. The conclusion of the matter, if you missed Sunday, you need to pick up the CD because he really sums up Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep his commandments, because judgment's coming. And these are good enough reasons for us to just live this life. Those three things right there. Live your life. Don't be frustrated with life. Don't say it's all meaningless. Nothing matters. Don't have that attitude. Why? Because we're supposed to fear God, keep his commandments, because judgment's coming. Heaven's coming. Eternity's coming. And Solomon wraps it up in only a few words, but I believe these are the right words. Fear God, keep his commandments, because judgment's coming. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. And so, Lord, as we finish up this book tonight, Lord, we're thankful that we have such a great expectation of coming good. Lord, even if this life that we live here on earth individually is the most miserable of all, we do have that hope that you tell us in your word that in my Father's house are many mansions, and that you go to prepare a place for us. And you later there tell us that you are the way. Your Son, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Lord, we're so thankful. Unlike Solomon, we can't say that this life is meaningless. But, Lord, you give us meaning. You give us purpose. And you give us hope. Lord, for my brothers and sisters in this room, those particularly who are going through hard things, I would pray tonight, Lord, that they would put their trust in you. That they wouldn't be downtrodden or discouraged. But that, Lord, they'd lean on this truth that you love them, that you've got a plan for them, not just for this earth, but for eternity in heaven. Lord, may we set our affections on those things that are in heaven, not on things of this earth. Give us the bigger picture in mind, an eternal perspective, Lord, that we'd live our lives for you. And Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from sin. Lord, keep us from making those mistakes over and over again. Following after the world, seeking pleasure, seeking fulfillment in things that are just not of you. Forgive us, Lord. May we not mess around with that stuff, but instead run toward you and follow after your truth. And Lord, when our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, may you intervene and just be our strength, Lord. So bless this church family. I thank you, Lord, that we got in your word tonight, and I pray that it bring good fruit in our lives. Lord, bless the rest of this week, we ask and pray, and we just commit this evening now to you in Jesus' name. Amen.